You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit bridgewaychurch.com.
Our scripture today is from the book of 1 John, which we've been studying, chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. You have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. May God bless the preaching of his word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Jonna. Merry Christmas. Let's talk about the Antichrist. Hopefully today, at the end of this sermon, after looking at this text together, it won't feel as much of a juxtaposition. I don't want to give away too much of the sermon, but it would be good for us to remember that the Messiah, or the Christ, is the Messiah. And the Messiah came in a manger, truly God and truly man. And that good news is what is at stake in our text today. So let's pray and then we'll jump in today. Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. Thank you, God, that you have anointed us, not because of works done in righteousness, but because of the kindness of Christ, our Messiah, our anointed one. And so today, God, in light of the fact that we are together as the anointed people of God, we ask that the Spirit of God would do the work of God and the people of God through the Word of God for the glory of God. Amen. So a couple weeks ago, or today we're continuing our study of 1 John, and a couple weeks ago we saw this warning. This warning about hypocrisy. And the central truth a couple weeks ago that we saw from the Apostle John was, if you have been transformed by the light, you will walk in the light. And he warned strongly against a sort of lying that says, I know Christ, I've been transformed by the light, and then yet also makes a pattern and a way of life and finds its joy in walking in darkness and delighting in the things that God hates. Been transformed, if you've been transformed by the light, you will walk in the light, John says. Amen. And now today, we're going to see another warning. And this warning is not about moral hypocrisy, challenging the way you live, but it's about deceitful teaching that challenges what you believe and what you know. And both are real dangers to the Christian community. Moral hypocrisy and false teaching. And we'll see here in this text today that both this moral hypocrisy that John is dealing with, claiming to be in the light and yet walking in darkness, and this false teaching about who Jesus is, both have their roots in lies about who Jesus is and who you are as Christians. John's main idea today that we're going to see is this. Christian, if you abide in what you know, you will abide in the Son. And just to show you that I'm not making this up, I think you see it right in verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning, the Apostle John writes, abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father, which leads us again to the main idea. If you abide in what you know, you will abide in the Son. And so the question becomes, why is this the center or the central idea of our text today, of this flow of thought, of this idea here in 1 John? Why is John giving this command? Why is he giving this warning to the Christian community? Why this teaching in this letter? The reason John is giving this clear teaching about abiding in what we know and abiding in the Son is because in this community that he's writing to, there is the presence of antichrists, plural. There are the presence of deceivers. And you see it right here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, here's that word that John uses repeatedly in this letter. It's a word of love and endearment towards these Christians. They are his children. As an apostle, he is their father, but more fundamentally, they are children of God, the God that he represents as an apostle, sent one. So children, he says, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. There's a lot to unpack here, and there's a lot to unpack that we won't even get to today. There's a lot of buzzwords here and things that can perk our interest. Last hour, Antichrist. How many blogs and books have been dedicated to those two terms alone? Today, if you're interested in going on a deep dive, the sermon may not satisfy you, but I hope to at least give us a sketch, theological sketch, of what John has in mind when he uses these terms, Antichrist and last hour. First, we need to recognize what the word Christ means, and we alluded to it earlier. What does Christ mean? It means Messiah, anointed one, literally, the anointed king. And so here, John describes those who are not Christ, but anti-Christ, anti-Messiah, anti-anointed ones. Now, who is the Antichrist or these Antichrists? Now, there are many Christians who believe, and I think this is the majority view, that at the end of redemptive history, at the very end, there will be a final, ultimate Antichrist. And today, we're not really going to get into this issue, although I'm partial to this view because I think John hints at it right here. You have heard that Antichrist is coming. What John primarily has in mind here is that whether or not there is a final Antichrist, along the way, throughout redemptive history, John says, Christian, there will be many Antichrists. So the question becomes, okay, how does this identity of Antichrist, this reality of Antichrist, anti-anointed ones, how does it connect to the last hour? Because John makes it clear. He says, you know it's the last hour because you've been told that with the last hour will come Antichrist. So what does John mean by last hour? I think there's several options here. There are some who see this last hour as rooted primarily in something that happened in the first century, namely the destruction of the temple. There are those who see the last hour as rooted in a very future event. And I think at the risk of standing in the middle and saying we can have both, I'm gonna do that, right? And I'm gonna say that in the first century, a great accent mark is put on the destruction of the temple. That is a sort of sign that the last hour has arrived. It's a sort of page turn in redemptive history where the old covenant is shown decisively to be over and the new covenant in Christ to have arrived. And Jesus himself says, surrounding this destruction of the temple, there will be many false prophets and false messiahs. But I do not think that the destruction of the temple in the first century in AD 70 is precisely or primarily what John has in mind when he says it is the last hour. And nor do I think it is some yet to be future event. I think when John says last hour, what he is referring to is the age of the church that we are in right now. We are in the final stage, the final epoch of redemptive history. We live on this side of the resurrection, awaiting the return of Christ. We, in light of what Carrie said, are living between Christ's two advents, the two comings of Christ. We are in the last days. We are those who have seen and know, and even to use John's word in chapter 1, we have learned from those who saw, touched, and heard Jesus, the Son of God. We know God's plan for salvation, and if you're a Christian, you are united to Christ who is salvation. You are in the final stage of redemptive history, the last days. And John says, you know it's the last days. One of the reasons you know you're in the last days is because there are so many antichrists. And this makes sense, doesn't it? If you are living in the kingdom of the Messiah, if you are living under the kingship of the Messiah, one of the ways you know you're living in his king, in his kingdom, and have him as king, is that there are many around you who are opposed to him. These antichrists show that it's the last hour because they are directly opposing King Jesus, directly and clearly opposing the message, the content, the person, the work of Jesus Christ. So, John has set the stage. Christians, you are living in the last hour. So that's true of us today. We are living in the final epoch of redemptive history. This is and because you're in the last days, one of the reasons you know you're in the last days is because there are many who are opposed to the king that you swear allegiance to. There are many who are opposed to the message and the teaching of the kingdom that you live within. So the question becomes, how are these antichrists opposing the kingdom? In what way are antichrists opposing Christ? Well, John makes it clear in verse 26. He says, I write these things to you about those who were trying to do what? Deceive you. And this makes sense, doesn't it? Who is Jesus, our Messiah? He is our great teacher. God came in the flesh, truly God and truly man in the person of Christ. And what did he do? He taught. He brought the good news. He brought the kingdom by being a teacher. And so it should come as no surprise that the king who heralds good news is opposed by those who herald false news, false teaching. Jesus is a great teacher, and so the antichrists will also be teachers themselves. Teachers who are not trying to proclaim the gospel, the good message of a kingdom, but are trying to deceive you and lying about the nature of this God, the nature of this kingdom. And this becomes explicitly clear. We look at verse 22 of chapter 2, the nature of these antichrists' deception. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar? By the way, that's the second time we've seen this word, isn't it? Remember earlier in chapter 2? You say you walk in the light, yet you're walking in darkness. You're a liar. And here we see the same word again. Who is the liar but he who does what? Denies that Jesus is the anointed one. That Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So we go on to read this in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We'll be here in a few weeks. Beloved, there's that John language again. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So what do we see here? What particularly are these antichrists, these false teachers, denying? They're denying the incarnation, the very thing that we're celebrating here during Advent. They are denying the fact that in Jesus Christ, we see a man who is truly God and truly man, the anointed Messiah of God's people who has come to live, to die, to be buried, and to rise so that we might be unified to him and have life. What these anti-messiahs are doing is they are denying the nature of Jesus. They are denying who he is and what he has accomplished. Now, to be clear, I can almost hear what you might be thinking. You go, okay, is that all that means to be a false teacher? No, there are many other sorts of false teachings that you will encounter as a Christian that do more than just deny the incarnation or deny the nature of Jesus. But we should be absolutely clear. One of the primary attacks that the church has faced historically and faces today are those who deny who Jesus is and what he accomplished, because that is absolutely central and foundational to our faith. So when you see opposition to Jesus, you will see opposition to his nature and to what he has accomplished. Those who deny that he was truly God and truly man, those who deny that he was dead, buried, and raised, ascended to the Father. And we see this today, don't we? There are many who have even a positive view of Jesus and yet deny central realities of our Christian faith. That is spirit of the Antichrist. So, how do these Antichrists reveal themselves? Right? John is warning them. And so if we're hearing his warning rightly, okay, we're in the last days, there are Antichrists around, they are trying to deceive, they are trying to destroy the kingdom of God. How do we identify them? Well, John makes it clear. First, he's actually already told us, what do Antichrists do? How do we know them? Well, first, they deny. They deny essential Christian doctrine, particularly in this text, around the person and the work of Jesus. Again, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, 1 John 2, verse 22. So, at any given time, we may not know where the Antichrist will come from. And in many ways, their nature is hidden within the body of Christ until they begin to speak. They begin to teach. And from this teaching that denies the person and work of Jesus, we go, oh, that is Antichrist. This is a denial of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished, and we can rightly describe that sort of teaching and those sorts of teachers as Antichrist. So what's the first way that we identify Antichrist? Is they deny. They deny the nature and the work of Jesus. And there's a second way that we identify Antichrist. It's right here in this text. Not only do they deny, but because of this denial, they depart. They deny, and then they depart. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Do you see the logic here? For, or because, if they had been of us, then they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become plain. See, clear, discerning. They might become plain that they are not all of us. So we see here that not only do Antichrist deny, they depart. And they can depart in several ways. Antichrist can depart in a huff, leaving the community of faith, saying, I want nothing to do with you guys. I'm going to stand over here and I'm going to preach the truth. You guys aren't preaching the truth. So they can depart of their own volition in a huff, or they can depart by being under church discipline. There are Antichrists who say, I want to stay in the community of faith. No, I'm a Christian. And yet with their words, they deny the very essential doctrine and nature of Christianity. So one question that we really need to answer here is, who is the us that verse 18 is referring to? When I first read this, and all, the entire time I've read this growing up, I've always thought of the us as the church. They went out from us, meaning the community of faith, the local church, because they were not of us. And surely, that is part of what John is saying here. But I actually think most fundamentally, the us that John is referring to is himself and the apostolic community. These are those who were the direct sent ones from Christ, the messengers of Christ, who in the first century took the messianic teachings of Christ, the good news to the world. They are the ones who directly, according to 1 John chapter 1, heard, saw, touched the risen Savior. And now he says, all right, we declare it to you, and your fellowship was with the Father. So this us is an apostolic us. Amen. And John is saying here that there are many in this church that he's writing to, or in this community that he's writing to, there have been many who claim to represent the apostles or claim to represent the fundamental teachings of Christianity, and yet they are lying about who Christ is and what he has accomplished. They're trying to represent the apostolic witness, but they deviate from it by denying Jesus. And Paul emphasizes, he says, they deviated from us because they changed, not us. They went out from us because they're actually not of us. This echoes Paul's warning in Galatians. False apostles, false teachers. Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes to the Galatian church, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, the Messiah, and are turning to a different gospel. So there's a gospel, there's a different gospel. And then verse 7, look, because now not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort this good news of the Messiah. And then verse 8, notice here, apostolic imposters. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a contrary gospel than the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a good news, a gospel of Christ, contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Amen. False apostles was a real danger in the first century. Those who claimed to represent the teaching of Jesus and yet deviated from its essential doctrines. And it's also a threat today. So this not only applies to the apostles, it certainly also applies to the church. Because as a church, we are those who have been entrusted with the apostolic teaching. We are those who stand in the great tradition of Christians who have gone before us, connected all the way back to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church are those who have the keys to the kingdom, the pillar and the buttress of truth, Paul's gonna write. And as such, it is our responsibility to hold tightly to what we received from Christ through the apostolic witness. And to wherever we see deviation from that, we are to clearly, kindly, but directly say, that is anti-Christ. So what do antichrists do? They deny and they depart. They departed from the apostolic company and they depart from local churches. It's a lot of teaching up here. What would this look like on the ground? What are examples of antichrist? Examples include or could include those who were once a robust part of the Christian community and yet deviate from the truth. I think of, and it's been a long time since this happened, so I feel really safe using the example. I think of 20 years ago with the whole Rob Bell fiasco. A man who at one time claimed to teach Christ, and yet over time it became clear that he was deviating and eventually very clearly deviated from essential Christian teaching, such that there was a very famous article that was written that said, "Farewell, Rob Bell." And it's farewell not because essential Christian doctrine deviated, but because he left and he changed. So this can code left and progressive like Rob Bell, but it can also have a very right-leaning or conservative coded expression. I think of figures, honestly, like Jordan Peterson, who speak really positively of Christianity and have a sort of glowing way of speaking about the goodness and what Christianity brings to society, and yet will say things similar to, man, does it really matter if Jesus was raised from the dead? It does. Other examples could include Mormonism, a very large false religion that denies the nature and the work of Christ. One thinks of certain elements of the deconstruction movement that we experienced at its height 4 or 5 years ago. All of these false teachers and false teachings at their core deny who Christ is and what he has accomplished. Christians, be on the lookout for this. So what are we to do with this warning? John has said to the church, it is the last hour. There are antichrists. There are those who are anti-anointed ones, anti-kingdom, anti-nature of Christ. What are we to do with this warning? First thing we are to do is we are to remember who we are. This is very much in line with what John has taught throughout this book. Remember when he gives the warning, don't walk in hypocrisy, don't walk in darkness. What does he do? He reminds them who they are. He says, you are in the light. You have been transformed. And he's gonna make the same move today with this warning. Who are you? If the antichrists are anti-anointed ones, who are you, Christian? Look at verse 20, I love this. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. As opposed to the Antichrist, you have been anointed by Jesus. And it's easy for us to miss the play on words here because the words are translated differently. But this word anointed is central to this passage. There are those who are anti-anointed ones, and then there are us. And we're not just pro-Jesus, the anointed. No, this text goes a step further and says, you've actually been anointed by him. Such like the oil that dripped off of King Jesus' head has now been taken and through the Spirit of God poured onto your head, Christian. You've experienced a transformation because Christ, the anointed one, has brought you into fellowship with himself. You have been anointed in the anointed one. And because of that, you have been anointed. What's the downstream effect of that? He says, you have been anointed, and look at the second half of verse 20, and you all have knowledge. So the first thing you're to do in the presence of Antichrist, and they are among us. I don't have anybody in mind at Bridgeway, but make no mistake, every local church will experience this at some point, and it's certainly the case within the larger lowercase c Catholic church. So what are you to do in the presence of Antichrist? Number one, you are to remember who you are. And then, because of that, you are to remember what you know. You are to abide in what you know. Remember what you have heard. Guys, so much of the Christian life, so much of our preaching, so much of our pastoring, of like as elders, and also our shepherding of one another, is rooted in this reality that we should remember, and we should encourage one another to remember. Reminding is one of the primary ways that we grow in sanctification, is to remember who we are, what Christ has done, and what we have heard. So what have you heard? Look at the second half, look at verse 21. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth. He says, John saying, not for a second do I think you don't know this. No, you know it. That's why I'm writing to you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and the Father. I just want to say this really quickly. When John says no, he's not just talking about head knowledge, like intellectual assent, recitation of facts. No, true Christian doctrine is more than that. When John says no, he means abide. Like you know Jesus because you're united with him. You know the Father because you are united with the Son. You know Christ experientially because he has transformed your heart by the power of the Spirit, and that Spirit dwells within you. You know and you abide. This truth is not just something you assent to from a distance. It's something that inhabits you and you are united to. Because truth is a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. This idea of knowing is just throughout this letter in the text that Toby preached last week. Look at this. He says, I'm writing to you fathers, verse 13, because why? You know him who was from the beginning. I'm writing to you children, why? Because you know the Father. I'm writing because you know him who is from the beginning. And I'm writing to you, young men, because the word of God abides in you. So what does this mean, knowing? Particularly when he says you have all knowledge, or you all know this thing. Or even further in verse 27, he says this, which is really interesting. And if we don't put on our goggles rightly, we could really get off here. He says, if the anointing you receive from him abides in you, and you have, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But his anointing teaches you everything and is true and is no lie. What is John saying here? Is John saying, once you are transformed by the power of the Spirit, you have no need to learn anything else about Christ, about his kingdom, about his word? No. If that were the case, this letter would be a contradiction to his own teaching, right? He's writing this letter to teach. Right? So when John says you don't have any need for anybody to teach you, what he means is you have no need for anybody to teach you anything else about who Christ is. Right? It's like someone saying to you, the sky is not blue. The sky is yellow. He says, no, you don't need anybody to teach you that the sky is blue. Why? Because Christ has opened your eyes. Like you have been transformed. You see Jesus. You know who he is. And so if anybody shows up and pretends to teach something different and the sky is blue, you get to say, no, I don't need anybody to teach me. You have met the risen Savior. Christian, you have experienced him. You have heard him proclaimed to you. You know what is true. You have been transformed. If you're a Christian, that is true of you. And you don't need someone to teach you anything different than that. Yes, you need all sorts of teaching that builds on that. But if anybody tries to come in and jackhammer that foundation, Paul says, let them be accursed. Amen. You need under shepherds, but you don't need a new chief shepherd. So if anybody, even those who pretend to be under shepherds, if they try to tell you something different about who you know Jesus is fundamentally, let them be accursed. Under shepherds serve at the pleasure of the chief shepherd. So where does all of this lead us? In the presence of Antichrist, in the last hour, we are to remember who we are, we are to remember what we know, and finally, we are to remember what we have been promised. This is the sweetest part of this text, and I've been looking forward to preaching this part the most all week. Verse 25 of chapter 2. And this is the promise that our Messiah, our anointed one, made to us. Eternal life. What's at stake in all of this, Christian? This is not some game. This is not some secondary debate who Jesus is. What's at stake is life. Throughout John's writings, life is central. One thinks of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. In the opening of this very letter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, apostolic speaking here, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning what? The word of life. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know, Christian, we know this. Here's that knowing language. What do you know? You know, Christian, that you have passed out of death and into life. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might, what? Live through him. And finally, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave, and this is the testimony, the apostolic testimony, that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Now here's what I know. I know when we hear words like this, it is so easy to get anesthetized to them as a Christian. You go, yeah, Jesus, life, I'm in. I'm wearing the jersey. I'm on the team. Problem is sometimes we can lose sight of what's at stake. Now, some of you, because of where you're living, you walked in here today and you know what's at stake because you're walking through the very presence of death and suffering. But just in case we're not all there, let me remind you. I read an article this week in the New Yorker, which is not something I say like super normally, but I read, it's not like some, anyway. No, I read this article this week in the New Yorker, and it was written by, I think, a great-granddaughter of the Kennedys. She's 35 years old, and she had a two-year-old son, and during the birth of her daughter, she found out that she had late-stage leukemia. They literally wheeled her out of the maternity ward into another part of the hospital because of it. And it's a long article, and it, in a really brutal and beautiful way, she articulates her suffering over the last few years, over the last year. It's brutal. It talks about all the intricacies and experimental treatment she's been through. And I took the time to read the article in full last night, and I just was just sobbing by the end of it. And the backbone of this article, the main theme that she alludes to throughout this piece, throughout narrating her own story, is memory. Her own memories and the memories of her children, her son who's now 3 and her daughters who's 1. She writes this, speaking of her son. When I look at him, I try to fill my brain with memories. How many more times can I watch the video of him trying to say Anna Karina? What about when I told him I didn't want ice cream from the ice cream truck and he hugged me, patted me on the back and said, I hear you, buddy, I hear you. I think about the first time I came home from the hospital. He walked into my bathroom, looked at me and said, it's so nice to meet you here. Then there's my daughter, her curly red hair like a flame, squinting her eyes and grinning a gap-toothed grin after taking a sip of seltzer. She stomps around the house in bright yellow rain boots, pretending to talk on my mom's phone, a string of fake pearls around her neck, no pants, giggling and running away from anyone who tries to catch her. Mostly, she goes on to write, I try to live and be with him now. Being in the present is harder than it sounds, so I let the memories come and go. Sometimes I trick myself into thinking I'll remember this forever, that I'll remember this when I'm dead. And obviously I won't. But since I don't know what death is like, and there's no one to tell me what comes after it, I'll keep pretending. I'll keep trying to remember. Christian, I was tracking with her the whole time, and then at the end, my empathy turned to just sadness and a little bit of joy. Because for us, we don't have to like guess what life is like on the other side of the grave. There's not no one to tell us what it's like. There is one who went before us. I love the words of John Owen. He says, let faith answer all our fears at the grave. Christ has gone this way before us. Amen. This is what's at stake, guys. And if you came up to me after service and you said, Hayden, promise me that I won't experience this kind of suffering that this woman went through, I couldn't promise that to you. He said, promise me that I'm not going to die early. Promise me that I'm not going to experience the death of a loved one. Promise me that there's not going to be like a drunk driver in a car drive through my yard and hit kids. Like, I can't promise you. Promise me that I'm not going to die. I would look you in the face and I would say, brother, sister, unless Jesus comes back, you will die. Amen. I can't promise you, but I can promise you this: eternal life. And not because I've been on the other side of the grave. I haven't. I haven't written a book about how I went to heaven. I don't know from firsthand experience, but I am united to the one who went through death, walked out the other side, and sits at the right hand of God. The anointed one, the king of the kingdom. That's what's at stake here, guys. Cling to him, because when you cling to him, you get Jesus and everything that comes with it. This is the promise he made to you, eternal life. This is not pie in the sky. It's bread at a table. It's bread at a table that we will feast at forever in the presence of our King, and it is a table that today we get to eat an hors d'oeuvre for. So today, as we come to this table, remember who you are, remember what you know, and remember what he has promised to you. As you eat that bread, as you drink the wine, remember that he has not left you with no hope. And you don't have to struggle to remember at the end of your days. No, at the end of your days and throughout all of your days, you can remember. You can remember who Christ is, what he's accomplished, and the life that is before you if you are united to Jesus. Christians, sink your roots deep into that. And when you sink your roots into that, you will be able to identify every counterfeit. Let that joy fuel your discernment. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. I love you, God. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have defeated death and you invite me into your victory. God, I confess, death is scary. At my lowest moments, and even on my better ones, I'm scared of it. God, we live with constant reminders that the world is broken and that death is real. But we thank you, God, that we have a greater reminder. The God-man, Jesus Christ, We thank you for the Christians who have gone before us, who faithfully passed on the words of life to us. And we pray, God, that you would guard our faith, protect us from anyone, from any direction, from within or without, who would try to take away what you have promised by compromising and lying about who you are. Lord, we cling to you because in the words of your disciples, where else would we go? You have the words of life. So Lord, where would we go? Lord, let us come to the table today. In your name we pray. Amen.